Well, it's good to be back after being away for a week and had a very busy week, as I'm sure you're aware of, and ministering the Word of God. And again, we're back in our blessed place where God has put us, and in this book that the Lord has called us in these days to consider, this prophecy of Ezekiel. And I want to consider with you from the verses that we have read, verses 17 to 21, the subject, nothing but dross. Nothing but dross. The passage talks about the silver being melted, and I wondered about the how hot does it have to be to melt silver. I was quite surprised at the degree of heat needed. There's three main types of silver, apparently, as I looked this up in one of the particular websites that deal with this subject. And apparently, for 925 sterling silver, the melting point is 890 degrees Celsius or centigrade. And for Britannia silver, it is 940 degrees. And for what's called 999, probably because it's the hottest one, fine silver, it is 961 degrees. That is warm, isn't it? I often get warm even in modest temperatures, but that is serious heat. Heat that we would not be able to bear even from a distance. So this passage deals with this image of the furnace, of the melting pot of silver and dross being revealed, or not revealed as the case may be, in these verses. I want to consider four points with you, a four-part outline of the 15 verses. I want to consider the condition, the consequence, the characteristics, and the consummation. So first of all, the condition in verses 17 and 18, which is dross. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Notice in this the evaluator, the one who is making the evaluation. You know, you might go to a jeweler. Maybe you've had this experience. You've had a ring maybe from the past of your family, and it looks really precious. We've actually had that experience, and we're convinced that this ring is worth a lot of money. So we go with expectation of the jeweler telling us, well, it's going to be worth 3,000-4,000 euro, only to be told it's worth about 50 euro. And my evaluation becomes meaningless in the light of the expert's evaluation. And notice what it says. Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. They would have thought, we're not that bad. We often hear that, don't we? We often hear people saying, well, you know, I don't do really bad things. I don't harm anybody. This is the evaluation of people's minds. But what matters is, what are we to God? What is God's evaluation of our condition? Are we silver or are we dross? But notice the extent. It is the house. It is the whole house of Israel. The whole had become draw us. And notice also, it is everything but silver. All they are brass, tin, iron, and lead, which are useful in their own particular realm of usage. But when you're looking for silver, they're of no use. Go in with a piece of lead to buy something. No, it's silver that is needed. So men think that, as we said already, they're not too bad. They have lead, they have iron, they have something. But in the economy of heaven, these things are useless. And that's why Isaiah goes on to talk about late in his prophecy that all our righteous works and acts are like filthy rags in the sight of God. So the evaluator, the extent, everything but silver, and then the evidence. What is the evidence? It is the furnace. When they're put into the furnace, into the midst, the hottest part of the furnace, they are shown to be what they are. Not silver, but dross. And this is why Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. In this life, you can avoid the furnace. You can avoid the fire. But there's a day coming when we shall not be able to avoid that which reveals what we really are. The condition is dross. But then, secondly, the consequence in verse 19 to 22. And there's three ideas in verses 19 to 22. There is a gathering, there's a melting, and there's a realization. And we see the gathering in verse 19 and the reason of this gathering. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. God already knows what they are. The furnace, the fire, the judgment is to prove to us. God, who is and who is himself the fire of righteousness, knows exactly our condition. God doesn't need to wait for judgment day. And therefore, because of this, there is this gathering. Earlier on in Ezekiel, they took refuge in the idea that they were the melting pot, that they were the place where all was happening. And people often take refuge in city life, in the place where lots of people are together. In Babel, they took refuge in the idea of gathering together to build a tower that would reach to heaven. And now this image is contrasted, or compared, if you like. Yes, you will be gathered, but gathered not for a good end, but for an evil end. Secondly, in verses 20 and 21, we see this melting. We notice the similitude. It's the likeness. As they gather silver and brass and iron and so on into the midst of the furnace to blow the bellows, to blow fire upon it, to make it even hotter so that it might melt. So will I gather you. This is the sentence. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. I think the most fearful phrase in verse 20 is not the fury. You know, we could concentrate on the God's anger, God's fury, God melting them. They're all fearful ideas. Do you know what I think the most fearful expression in that verse is? And I will leave you there. That is the most fearful expression. This is the opposite, isn't it, of God's promise to his people, never will I leave thee. Never will I forsake thee. We take refuge in that promise. That promise encourages our hearts in the darkest time. Well, here is a dark statement. I will leave you there. On the day of judgment, the Lord will say to those on his left, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. He leaves them or commands them to leave his presence, his gracious presence forever. The separation between those who thought they were okay and their God. And then there's the realization in verse 22. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall you be melted in the midst thereof. And only then, it's only when it's come to that point that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. This memorial is written in hell in bold letters. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Only then. Who is this God? And we sang of that, didn't we, in Psalm 12, in verse 4 of the metrical version, or verses 3 and 4, God shall cut off all flattering lips, tongues that speak proudly. Those, in other words, this is the statement of the type of people that God will cut off. We'll with our tongue prevail. Our lips are ours. Who is Lord over us? As Pharaoh could say, who is God? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Only now, only then will they realize that the Lord is the one who has poured out his fury upon them. You know, sometimes people who are close, extended family and all have said, when I've put something on social media, that we need to fear God. And the response has been, oh no, we shouldn't fear God. You know, God is so loving and God is so kind and God is so merciful. There's no understanding of the fury of God. No understanding of the wrath of God. Only then will they realize that God is the God of wrath, the God of fury. And thirdly, third main point, the characteristics of this dross, and we see it in verses 23 to 29. And it begins with a negative and a positive in verses 23 to 25. We see the negative, which is not cleansed. In verse 24, it says, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed. And maybe here there's the image of the woman not cleansed from her cycle. And say unto her, as a woman, she is unclean, not cleansed. Her blood has not been washed away. She is still in her blood. Again, as it's back in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, where the Lord says, I saw you kicking about in your blood, and I took you and I washed you, and I put ointment upon you and purified you. Maybe in the there's a reference back to that. Not cleansed, nor not even rained upon in the day of indignation. No cleansing at all. That's the negative. But then the positive is, another C, a conspiracy. Verse 25. There's positively a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof. Like a roaring lion ravening the prey. This is the conspiracy. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. And this becomes the foundational points or 2 points for what follows then in verses 26 to 29. And there's 4 types of people that are mentioned in verses 26 to 29. And the first one is this, profaning priests. Now get it, because you have prophets that are not doing their work, the chief work of the prophet was to feed the people and the nation the word of God. But because the prophets are not doing their work, therefore we have profane priests. And in verse 26, there's quite a clear what's called Hebraism, which just means a Jewish way of teaching. And you'll notice at the beginning of verse 26, it talks about priests violating the law of God, profaned my holy things. So that's their direct relationship to God. It finishes off with the same point. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. So their relationship to God is profane. Absolutely profane. But right in the middle of the verse, we have the cause of this. Because there's no distinction or no difference between holy things and profane things. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. And because they haven't done this right in the middle of the verse, therefore their relationship to God is most profane. We cannot approach God without knowing the difference between holiness and wickedness. Otherwise, we will come to a God of our own imagination. We'll make a God after our own image. So when I was speaking in Kent during the week, there was the contrast between the state of innocence and then the state of nature. And in the state of innocence, in Genesis 1, it says, let us make man in our image. So God makes man in his own image. But then in chapter 5 of Genesis, it says that Adam had a son in his image. Going from the holy to the profane. Profaning priests. Priests that were meant to cleanse, to make atonement for sin, becoming the agents of sin, become the workers of iniquity, become those who destroy religion in its very essence. But then, secondly, there is praying princes, but not P-R-A-Y. P-R-E-Y. One letter can make such a difference. Not praying princes, but praying princes, if I can illustrate physically. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. You see, if you have prophets that are bad and priests that are bad, you're going to have princes that are bad. The wickedness of our civil leaders is a direct consequence of the wickedness of our religious leaders. It is the calling of the church to call the leaders of government to account. The greatest example, or one of the greatest examples of this in Scripture, is John the Baptist, who called Herod to account for his adultery. Profane religion will lead to profane government. But then, thirdly, we have pathetic prophets. Not prophets with pathos, with passion, but pathetic prophets. So the foundational prophets produce pathetic prophets. The role of senior prophets is to produce prophets that are following in their footstep in the Word of God. One of the problems we have in one of the reasons why there's so much dead wood in the pulpits today is because the seminaries are filled with dead wood. The professors, the seminary teachers in the religious universities are godless men, and therefore they're just churning out more after their own image. Not prophetic prophets, but pathetic prophets. Not preaching the Word of God, but peddling the Word of God. And that's why Paul could say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:17, "For we are not as many," you know, get that, "as many which corrupt," or the word can also be translated peddle, "which corrupt or peddle the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." And of course, the end of the verse really fits in with the whole charismatic, so-called word from the Lord, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken." You know, "I have a word from the Lord from you. Well, show me in the Scriptures." Anyone says of the word from the Lord with you, go to this verse. Don't you dare say, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord has not spoken. Don't you dare say that. You're a pathetic prophet. You're a pathetic person if you come to me pretending that God has spoken through you when God has not spoken. Don't let them off the hook. Don't just smile back at them. Call them what they are. Pathetic. Just like what the Word of God calls them. Rebuke them with the Word of God. Bring the Word of God. "Well, I've got a word from God for you, and this is it." So, priests, princes, prophets, and then the inevitability of it, a perverse people. Verse 29, when the priests are bad and the prophets are bad and the princes are bad, what's going to happen? The people will be bad. Verse 29. See, the people of the land, in verse 29, have used oppression, exercised robbery. They have, and again, notice the phrases. It's not just they've oppressed, they've used oppression. It's almost they've become professional. They've become professional at this. They're good at this. They've used oppression just like you would use a weapon or a tool. They have exercised robbery. They have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. They would not have seen themselves this way, but this is how, this is the melting pot. This is the furnace. This is when it gets up to 900 or so degrees. When God turns up the temperature and burns away all that is pretense, and all that is found is the dross. So profane priests, praying princes, and pathetic prophets lead to a perverse people. As Hosea says, "They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priest." And you know what Jeremiah 5:31 says? "My people love to have it so." My people love to have it so. I mentioned last time about the common knowledge of when I was being raised as a child, and the common knowledge of some of the activities of the priest. You see, the people like this because when the priest is wicked, "Oh, well, then I can live whatever way I like. if the priest is living in open sin, well, then I can live the way I like. That's comfortable. We don't want a righteous, prophetic pastor. We want one who lives pretty loose. So the great calling of this church is for me to encourage you to be as holy as you can be, and for you to encourage me to be as holy as I can be, because that's good for each other. But once, when we settle for you being comfortable with me living, you know, a life that I should not be living, well then, what's the consequence for you? As I sometimes remind you, 2 Timothy 4 puts the weight of responsibility not on the false teachers. It actually puts the weight of responsibility upon the people, because it says they gather to themselves teachers because they have itching ears. They want the smooth things. They want the Joel Osteens and so on. They want to hear the nice message. There could be no such pathetic preachers without the people wanting them. A perverse people. And then lastly, the consummation. And notice in the last two verses we have a hopeless search in verse 30. And I sought for a man, just one man, that should make up the hedge that was broken down, the broken down hedge. Just one man that will be working for the good of the nation, the protection of the people. You know, the Job talks about Satan when he says to the Lord, you've put your hedge of protection around him. And God looks for a man, one man, that should be working on the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found what? Not one. Not one. And then we have the heaven sent response. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them. You see, this is not God being too hard. You know, back in Genesis when Abraham is having that quote-unquote negotiation with the Lord. If there be 50, if there be 30, if there be 10. The Lord says he will spare if he could find just a few. And here is just one. Just one soul willing to stand in the gap to build up the hedge. And that's why in Revelation, when the Lord even says to those who are in wicked churches, if there's one person that will open the door, I will come in and commune with you. I will sup with you. I will eat with you. The Lord is not being too hard. We often smile or even laugh sometimes at that scene in the one of the question and answers with R.C. Sproul, and the question comes up is, you know, has God been too harsh, too strict, too judgmental? And the famous response of R.C. Sproul, what's wrong with you that you think that? This God who has provided every means for our salvation, every means for our deliverance, every offer, every extension of the gospel of grace to say unto sinners to find him in the day when he is calling out. The Lord is not too harsh. The scripture extends the call, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And as Paul says, I have heard thee in the accepted time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't wait for the furnace. Don't wait for the fire. Don't wait for the day to reveal the fact that you never really sought the Lord. We cannot escape that judgment. We cannot escape that judgment. Be reconciled to the Lord now. Seek Him now. Find Him now. Know Him now. Open the door of this church to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us, say to the Lord, come in as we have communion with the blessed Christ around this table. Let our hearts say, Lord, welcome. My soul desires to have fellowship with Thee. May the Lord enable us to do so. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 51. Psalm 51, we're going to sing verses 6 to 10. Psalm 51, verses 6 to 10. Behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed. So there was no cleansing for the people. We desire to be cleansed by the Lord. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Of gladness and of joyfulness make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Psalm 51, verses 6 to 10, let us stand to sing.
Behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Of gladness and of joyfulness make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All mine iniquities blot out, thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord, renew. Arise, spirit me within.
Father, as we come now to the celebration of the Lord's table, Father, may we know the reality of fellowship and communion with the God who is the only Savior from sin. O Lord, enable us, and enable us to not just partake of the table, but to partake of Christ in his name. Amen. Amen.